you hear that in the gospel lesson? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's one of the pivotal questions for us, isn't it? I mean, that's part of why we're in church. It's not all. Given we want to give our hearts, we want to center ourselves. We want to be the joyous people that God enables us to be when we turn to Him. But that question about what must I do to inherit eternal life, the man who comes, and remember in Mark it's the man who comes, but we find out he has lots of things, so he's a rich man. In Matthew and Mark it becomes the rich ruler as they kind of add on assumptions about this man. Anyway, Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Have any of you read that and then thought to yourself, what in the world does that mean? Has anybody ever thought that? I don't get it. There's a huge debate about that, and if you want to follow through and do some wild Googling and travel down some amazing rabbit holes, you can go and Google this, and there are debates and assumptions and assertions. One of them is kind of fun. It says that Jesus, you know, we know that Jesus is Jesus. He's will become the Christ. He is, and so he looks at the man and he says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. And wink, wink, winks at us because we know who he is. And the man should say, well, I know that you are the Son of God. But that's a huge assumption, and it flies in the face of some other ideas and some other thoughts. Is Jesus trying to remind us that when we put Jesus ahead of God, that's inappropriate? Jesus is not God, and we don't set God aside and just become worshipers of Jesus. That's inappropriate. And there are some who do that. They take the God of the Old Testament and say, well, that's not our God. Only Jesus is our God. And Jesus would say, why would you call me good? Only God is good. Or is it that Jesus, especially in Mark, is all fully human? Nowhere in Mark does Mark claim that Jesus is God. And in fact, if we are thinking about what we think about Jesus, Jesus was fully human. Born the same way as all babies, Mother Mary, grew up fully human. And that Jesus is Jesus, fully human, and we need to acknowledge that piece without getting off into another tangent. Now, I know we are Trinitarian. Our Trinitarian means we believe in the three, the God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in fact, you see the cross, how there's God and two crosses there. And I always thought that was a good symbology of the Trinity, with the lights up there. Did anybody else notice that before this point in time? There's God and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Three. Three's a good number for us in Christianity. That theology of the Trinity didn't come around until the late first century with Pope Clement of Rome, Pope Clement I. So that theology of God and the Spirit all of those things, how does all that fit together? They didn't really have that thought through. Jesus divine, there have been some apocryphal, extra-canonical stories written over the centuries about Jesus as a little child. It's like Gary Larson, he does the Far Side comics, you know. One of my favorite comics is a comics, and it says Moses at breakfast, and it shows a breakfast table there, and here's a little boy, Moses, and his cereal's in front of him, and he's doing this, and he's parted the milk, as if to say that he was able to do that in all ages. And there are those who would like to think that Jesus was able to do miraculous things as a child, as an infant, as a youth. But if that's true, that does not really echo our experience. And if Jesus was fully human, he would experience things the way we have experienced things. So place that where you want. There are others who said, and this theology took off for quite a while, that Jesus was God on earth indeed, but that Jesus was God as a phantom, a projection, a artificial. And that when he walked across the sand, he left no footprints. He was just appeared to be real, appeared in the form of a human being. And that's called docetism, and it gained a huge following early on the history of Christianity. But if that's true, it means that Jesus was never truly crucified, never suffered on the cross. It was only an image of him that went through that. And we know that's not Jesus. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is central to who we are as Christians. Docetism was rejected as heresy, and some of those who claimed it were kicked out of the church. It was quite an interesting go-around, and interesting stuff happened there. But so we don't leave it there. No one is good but God alone. Fully human at that point? Is that where we are? Is that what's going on? He would have fully human experienced what we experience. Did he ever stub his toe? And did he ever hop around on one foot? And was he tempted to curse when he did so? I mean, you know, we have all been there. It's me when I bang my head on a cupboard door. There's an instant response of anger there. I don't know where that comes from. Maybe it's animalistic, but I'm ready to turn around and do battle with the door right then, aren't you? We're ready to just get really mad because we've been attacked there, and it's our own doing. And we have to stop and name that reaction, especially when it happens in life, and back up and say, but from my heart, you don't need to love your cupboard door, but if some other person were to inflict upon you some pain. But if Jesus was not fully human, he would not have experienced temptation. Now, I don't know, maybe I'm wrong, but I have experienced some temptations in life. Maybe none of you have ever had a temptation of any kind. I have that every time that we walk by the bakery in the grocery store. Though I love eclairs, they're tempting, they're calling me. My doctor's calling me not to. You know the temptation, you know what I'm talking about. The pain of loss. Most of us are old enough now, some of the younger people here, not yet, but if you've lost someone, and you know that pain, Jesus knew that pain. His friend Lazarus died. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. He knew loss, fully human. And he knew the pain of rejection. Remember Simon Peter, Lord, I'll always be with you. And that Simon Peter himself rejected Jesus 3 times. And then the cock crowed. You remember that story? So Jesus, fully human, born of Mary and Joseph and raised in that household. We don't know anything about Joseph, but would have been a carpenter's life, a carpenter's household. And so Jesus, fully human. For me, we meet Jesus as Christ in his resurrection, as he has made the journey, as he has succeeded in walking the perfect path. And that's an example to us as well, because fully human, he managed to walk the perfect path without straying, showing us that it is possible, demonstrating to us that as humans, we can do that. I'm not there yet. I'm trying. I hope you are. We are moving on to perfection. Amen? That was pretty lame. We're moving on to perfection. Amen. Thank you. So back to that huge question, what must I do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus immediately talks about wealth. You know, someone, I've read in several different Bible scholars who said that of all the parables and all the teachings that Jesus had, he talked about money more than any other subject. We can understand that. It was an issue in his time. It continues to be an issue with us today. You don't believe me? Think about, I bet you know exactly what's in your checking account right now. I do, and I'm kind of fretting because it's the end of the month and we're waiting for the first to come around, and I'm kind of scratching my neck and saying, come on, payday. The eagle flies on Friday. How many of you have ever heard that phrase? And money seems to do many things. I remember as a young man, I drove a beat-up 1967 VW. Dependable car. I could fix anything on it. I could make it run. I don't think it even needed gasoline every time. Amazing car. Every fender on that car was dented or scratched or scraped. It was nothing to look at. And I remember at some point I was driving someone else's car, and I remember thinking, man, I'm really somebody. Look at me in this nice car. And I caught myself thinking, this doesn't change who I am. Possessions and a nice new car doesn't do that for me. That has to come from in here. And I realized why my dad never worried about fixing up scrapes on cars or driving new cars. If they got you down the road, it was a good car. I've had friends of mine who've bought new cars, and they're in the garage more than they're in their home garage. I diverge a little. Jesus said it this way, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. We've heard that saying, haven't we? Keep in mind, it says how hard it is for those who trust in riches. Money, riches, wealth do not make or unmake us, but putting them first is that temptation. First time I ever read that, can you remember the first time you ever read this scripture, had it read to you and thought, a camel through the eye of a needle? No, it's got to be a translation mistake. And I was convinced, I'm sure that it didn't mean a camel. It just is a mixed metaphor sort of thing. It's a problem, maybe a rope through the eye of a camel. I could understand that. And so I actually found some people who had changed the translations, went back to the Aramaic and said, well, the word for camel and rope is very, very similar. And so it might have been mistranslated. And in fact, in the Aramaic, there's only one dot, I think, that changes the two words. So one fly speck could have changed that text, and somebody didn't catch it. And I've wondered about that, and I've perplexed about it. But then I found out that that's not uncommon in that region to use metaphors like that in that way. It would have been straightforward to them. Simple and easy to understand. You can't get a camel through the eye of a needle very easily. Doesn't say it's impossible, but it says it's going to be mighty difficult. This is not a criticism of wealth. That's important to note. Jesus and Paul and his entourage, they lived and survived by those who hosted them, who took care of them, who gave of their prosperity to assist them. And the rich man, you remember, he comes to Jesus. He says, what must I do? And Jesus tells him, do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Remember to honor your mother and father. And the young man says, teacher, I have done those things since my youth. Jesus looked at him and loved him. That statement's in there. It's an interesting statement. It's the love. You know, there are five words that are translated from the Greek to all say love. This is the agape, God's love for humanity. God loved the man. This man's on the right track. And then he tells them, he says, use your wealth to help others who are less fortunate. Go out and help those others with the assets and the resources you have. And the man walked away because he had a lot of riches. And he thought riches were the sign that he was great. It is a story about temptations. Temptations to say that wealth defines us, or that wealth is more important than God. There are other things that can easily be viewed as more important than God: fame, or beauty, or longevity. Have you ever thought about that? I'm wondering about safety and security. Would people put safety and security ahead of their dedication to being good, devout Christians? I think it's a temptation. I think it could be there that we would put our security ahead of loving another we might decide not to risk. We might decide to keep our door closed instead of opening it to someone who might be in need. Now, I'm not saying put yourself in danger. We need to be wise and able. But temptations are those things that can distract us from loving one another. They're all around us. At least they seem to be all around me. Maybe all of you are walking the straight and perfect path. Thank you for that. Good job. In Jesus' time, wealth was a measure of faithfulness. It was believed that if you were healthy, God loved you. If you were sick, God was mad at you. If you're wealthy, God loved you. If you were poor, God didn't care about you. And those things were not about society or taking care of people. It was whether or not you were a good person and God had decided to bless you. So all of those things tied in with wealth. And so when Jesus tells this parable, the disciples are flummoxed. The disciples were greatly astonished, said to one another, then who can be saved? If the wealthy are not the chosen ones of God, then who can be saved? We don't understand. Jesus says, for mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God all things are possible. Even for a camel to travel through the eye of a needle. For God all things are possible. Even for someone ultimately incredibly rich and wealthy, they also can be faithful in how they respond. Because all things are possible for God. And in God we have a perfect, unbiased, uninfluencable, unbribable, all-knowing God that knows us and can love us. Jesus looked at the man who had come and says, I have done all these things since my youth. And Jesus loved him. Jesus loves us as well. Keep up the fight. Stay on track. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. Amen.